If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We'll continue in our series through the book of Acts, and we'll cover quite a bit of ground today. Acts chapter 21. Last week we finished in verse 36, so we'll be reading from verse 27. And we'll be going all the way to chapter 22 until verse 21. Okay? So, Acts chapter 21 from verse 37. And here we read, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and what you have heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious and most wonderful Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning seeking now to hear from you. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you will move amongst us. And that the words will not merely be information and knowledge that is to be packed into the heads of your people, but that by your power you would move in the hearts of your people. That yes, we would understand the text, we would understand the flow of the text, we would understand the context of the text, yes, But more than that, may we know Jesus more. May we see the glory of our Savior from this very text. And may you be glorified. We ask this, that we may receive great joy and you all the glory. Amen. Now, I mentioned last week that slander, that confrontation, misrepresentation, and sometimes even physical threats is a part of our pilgrimage here as Christians on this earth. Charles Spurgeon called it the ensign upon the elect, the badge that all true Christians wear. In some sense, we must suffer. This is nothing new. In the second century, under the Emperor Domitian, persecution against the Christian people was rife. And in Domitian's mad rage, numerous Christian martyrs arose and suffered. Most notably, you have Simeon of Jerusalem, who was at least reportedly crucified for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have Saint John, of course, who was boiled and then sent to the Isle of Patmos. And during this period, an interesting law was made, and the law was this. The law said that no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. And it was during this time then that the lies and rumors regarding Christians began to greatly multiply. Whenever there was famine, pestilence, or earthquakes afflicted on the Roman provinces, somehow this was blamed upon the Christian people. Christians would be reported and brought before the magistrate, and if they were to confess to being Christian, then death was their end. The only way out for them was to renounce their faith. What were they to do? What were they to do? This was no easy thing. Think of it. If you're a Christian man, you and you're married and you've got children, that's a rather hard thing to deal with, isn't it? You've got a wife to love. You've got children to raise. You've got a family to feed. And now you are asked to deny your faith. You are asked to deny your faith. What were they to do? Now, granted, we do not find ourselves in their position, and praise God for that. But we saw last week that some persecution, at least on some level, is a part and process of our pilgrimage. So the question then is, what are we to do? What are we to do when hostility towards us intensifies? What are we to do when all of a sudden rumors start spreading about us, lies start spreading regarding us? What are we to do when our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ gets us into trouble at work, with our friends, and with our family? How do we make sense of it? How do we respond? How do we pursue faithfulness amidst hostility? How do we pursue faithfulness amidst hostility? In our text this morning, we find answers in Paul's response to those who quite literally wanted to kill him. But quick recap on last week. So last week we saw that despite Paul's good intentions to reach out to the Jews, to put to death the anti-Jewish rumors about him, he finds that still the Jews are angry. And he is persecuted, and this raging riot breaks out, which was eventually quelled by the Romans. Now, in order to keep Paul safe, the Roman commander Lysias attempts to take him to the barracks. Because he could see, remember, that the soldiers had to transport Paul almost like this, from hand to hand, because the Jews in the crowd were trying to reach out and get a hold of him. They wanted him dead. And so the Roman commander sees this and he goes, okay, Paul's in trouble. So let's get him to the barracks and maybe we can find out what's going on. But before Paul gets there, he asks the Roman commander if he could say something, if he could address the crowd. We see this in chapter 21, verse 37 to verse 40. And we see in response to Paul that the commander is greatly surprised that Paul is speaking Greek. He thought Paul to be an Egyptian insurrectionist. Now, who's this? What's going on here? Well, Josephus writes of this Egyptian imposter who claimed to be a prophet. And he said, in AD 54, he comes to the Mount of Olives, and he stands outside the Mount of Olives with the walls of Jerusalem, and he's got his 4,000 followers about him. And his great claim was, at my command, at the word of my voice, the walls will fall down. So, of course this does not happen. So what happens? Because he's an insurrectionist, the Romans see this. The Romans deal with him swiftly. Many are killed. Many scatter away of this 4,000, including the Egyptian insurrectionist. He too makes an escape. And undoubtedly, the people of Israel would have liked to have gotten their hands on this particular individual. And so perhaps this is why when Lysias, the Roman commander, saw the riot in the temple, he assumed that the center of the attention of this great drama, this great violence unfolding, was the Egyptian insurrectionists. And when he saw the Jews beating this man, he thought, well, makes sense. So, amidst all this confusion, and amidst all this hostility, the Apostle Paul responds by assuring the commander that he was a Jew, which means, firstly, he has a right to be in the temple. He's done nothing wrong. He's a Jew. And also, he is a citizen of Tarsus, and that's why he could speak fluent Greek. Now, when Paul was granted permission to speak to the mob, we see that he addresses them in the Hebrew language, most likely Aramaic, this being the common language of the Palestinian Jews. Now, Paul stands on the stairs of the fortress, and he overlooks the crowds and emotions with his hand. He tries to get their attention. A great hush falls upon the crowd, and now they are ready to hear what he has to say. And Paul takes this opportunity to defend the faith and to defend in particular his ministry, which has come under attack. And we see this in chapter 22, verse 1. He says, hear the defense that I now make before you. And so this is a defense of Paul's ministry, a defense to the charges surrounding his ministry as well. Remember, mainly Paul being an anti-Semite. Now, Paul's defense, we can see it in three parts. Firstly, we see his conduct before conversion. His conduct before conversion, this is verse 1 to 5. We see his conversion itself, verse 6 to verse 11. And then we see his call to the ministry in verse 12 all the way until verse 21. And here we learn, in this defense, something of faithfulness amidst hostility. If you do like titles for messages, there you have it. Faithfulness amidst hostility. Notice how the Apostle Paul begins with his conduct before conversion. Our first point in verse 3, Paul says, I am a Jew. I am born in Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, despite the absurd rumors about the Apostle Paul being an anti-Semite, Paul begins by identifying as a Jew. And he boldly proclaims that he is a Jew, even speaking the language of the Jews. This is him saying, I'm unashamed to be Jewish. And he identifies with the people in that very thing. Notice too in verse 1, the language he uses. Paul says, brothers and fathers. Brothers and fathers. And so Paul addresses them as Jews, as being a Jew, saying, I am just like you. Do keep in mind that this is a mob. And we saw last week in chapter 21, verse 34, that many people in this mob didn't even know who Paul was and why they were even there. They didn't even know what the charges against Paul were, but they just joined the fun, as it were. And so, as is often the case, mobs are mobs. So when Paul speaks to them, and he speaks in their own language, he gains their attention. And then he mentions that he is a Jew. Surely this would be intriguing to the proud Jews that are in the mob. More than that, Paul says that although he was born in Tarsus, verse 3, he was brought up in the city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers. Oh, who is Gamaliel? Gamaliel is said to be the greatest teacher of his day. So not only was Paul Jewish, he was raised in Jerusalem. More than that, he was trained under the great Jewish rabbi himself, Gamaliel. Paul is, you might say, as Jewish as a Jew can get. That's his point. That's why he's telling them of this. What I find quite remarkable, by the way, is despite all that's just occurred, despite the fact that Paul's good intentions have been repaid with great evil, we saw last week, Paul is still trying to win them over. Paul is still trying to win them over. He's still trying to persuade them of who he is and even of his motives. And Paul goes even further. Paul goes even further. Verse 3 says he was as zealous for God as all of you are this day. Now, to be zealous here is not merely to be an enthusiast. It's not merely to be an enthusiast. To be zealous is to identify with a particular party in Israel, the zealots. And the zealots were the most anti-Roman, anti-imperial, and most pro-Jewish group in all of Israel. And Paul says, that's who I was. I'm a man, I'm a Jew, I speak the language, brought up in Jerusalem, trained under Gamaliel, and in fact I was a zealot. More than that, verse 4 and 5, by the way, he is singing the tune of the mob at this point. They love what they are hearing. Paul's just like one of us. He's a man of kindred spirit, they must have thought. Verse 4 and 5, Paul takes it even further. This is who he used to be. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death. This way, that's referring to the Christian people. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. In other words, this is not just hearsay. I'm not making unfounded claims. Ask the priest, they know. Ask the elders, they know. The people that you respect most, love most, honor most, ask them about me. The idea that I am anti-Jewish is absurd. Paul's conduct before his conversion shows that he was very much a Jew. And he loved being a Jew. He was unashamed in this. There's something we can learn from Paul here, though. I want to emphasize this. Notice how he speaks to the fellow Jews, to his kinsmen according to the flesh. Do keep in mind, these were the people who were spreading rumors about him, lying about him. These were the people last week who were beating him up. These were the people who were crying, away with this man. Get rid of this man. And what does Paul do? How does he deal with him? He's in chains, as he says this, by the way, because of them. But we go on. His love and his respect for them is so marvelous. Verse 1, brothers and fathers. Verse 3, our fathers. Our fathers. Still identifies with them. He still identifies with his kinsmen according to the flesh. How easy would it have been for the Apostle Paul to say, you morons, you actual fools, listen up. Here's the final revelation. Grow up. Listen to what I have said. And yet, in kindness, in grace, in love, Paul addresses them as brothers and as fathers. How easy is it for us? How easy is it for us when we are wronged to respond to others in great anger, to diminish and even dehumanize our so-called opponents or our enemies? We start calling them they, or you know, them, or those people, or we dismissively refer to them as silly pagans. We've got to be very careful that when we are wronged, that we don't meet hatred with hatred, and we don't meet anger with anger. Our Lord Jesus has taught us to love even our enemies. Our Lord Jesus has taught us to love even our enemies. And so here you see that faithfulness amidst hostility is not a call to embittered anger or resentful behavior, but it's a call to display grace. It's a call to display grace. Secondly, we see Paul's conversion. This is verse 6 to verse 11. In verse 6 to verse 11, you see the Apostle Paul recalls his being saved and how he was saved. Remember Acts chapter 9, Paul's on his way to persecute Christians and to destroy followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, he hears words from heaven. What a frightening scene. And verse 6, you can read it with me, says, "As I was on my way, I was drawing near to Damascus, and thus to kill Christians. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, hearing a voice, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" A soul-crushing question. Shocked and in awe of what was happening, Paul asked, who are you? Who's speaking? What's going on? And then in verse 8, the Lord Jesus responds, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." This is significant. Paul is speaking to a Jewish crowd. Paul is speaking to a Jewish crowd, and he wanted to affirm the Jewishness of the Messiah. He wants to affirm the Jewishness of the Messiah. And this Jewish Messiah is the one who radically changed this very Jewish man, the Apostle Paul. And in verse 10, we read Paul's response to it all, and he says what we should all say in the presence of the Lord: "What shall I do? What shall I do, Lord? How can I obey you? How can I honor you?" And so the Lord says to him, verse 10, "Rise, go into Damascus. There you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." Now, although this episode is clearly frightening, it's a frightening picture, we see that God was not about to consume the Apostle Paul. He was not about to consume the Apostle Paul, but in fact, he was there to change him. And then he was there to commission him and call him for ministry. Now, maybe there was some in the crowd as Paul's speaking, and they're thinking, "Well, here's a man just like me," and they might be thinking to themselves, "Well, Paul, if you were this kind of a guy, if you were a zealot trained under Gamaliel, the Jew of Jews, why are you this way? What happened to you? What changed, Paul? Why are you on the other side, as it were?" And so Paul recalls that on the road to Damascus, he was converted. He was changed. And I really do love this story. I love the story in Acts chapter 9. I had the privilege of preaching on it last year sometime. I love this episode, for it so clearly demonstrates that truth that is wonderfully etched into all of the scriptures, that salvation is of the Lord. Paul was not seeking God. Paul was trying to do away with God's glory, to diminish God's glory, and to persecute the Christian people. And God, out of his free love, mercy and grace, comes and pursues him and changes him. I love that. While he was yet an enemy, he received grace, as Dieter read. Paul, later on, he reflects on the story, and in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, says that God had set him apart before he was even born. God had set him apart before he was even born and called him by grace, revealing his Son to me. Now, maybe you look at the Apostle Paul in this particular passage and you think, my goodness, how is Paul being so kind to them? How is it that Paul is able to exercise such grace toward these people who clearly despise him, who clearly hate him, and who in fact want him dead? What's going on here? You see, Paul is able to extend grace to them because Paul knows of a grace far deeper and far more profound. And he knows of this only in the gospel. And so, maybe if we struggle to love our enemies, if we struggle to be kind to those who are not kind to us, maybe the problem at root is the fact that we don't fully grasp the magnificence, the glory, and the majesty of the gospel. Maybe we don't grasp the fact that God in Christ has forgiven us so much. How then can we not extend grace to this guy? And so it is our grasp of the gospel, how we understand what God has done for us, that shapes the way we interact with our enemies. Paul had a grasp of this glorious gospel, and so faithfulness amidst hostility requires grace that is rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in the gospel. And then finally, we see Paul's call. So we've seen, number one, Paul's conduct before his conversion. Secondly, Paul's conversion. And now finally, Paul's call. Three C's. Very easy to remember. Now at this point, you have Paul, from verse 12 to verse 21, who have a blinded Paul. Right? He can't see, that the light was too bright. And we see Ananias comes to him, the one well-loved and respected by the Jews. Notice the theme. It is through Ananias then that Paul receives his sight in verse 12 and verse 13. More than just receiving his physical sight, though, Paul is called to open his spiritual eyes, embrace the Lord, and call upon him in verse 16, having been baptized. Now, not only was Paul changed by Christ in conversion, but he was also called by God to a great and noble task. And what is that? Verse 14 and verse 15. We read this through Ananias, verse 14 and verse 15. He said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, the Messiah, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone, of what you have seen and what you have heard." Notice he says, the God of our fathers. This is not some strange deity. This God who called the Apostle Paul is not one of the gods that dwelt amongst the Roman pantheon of gods. No, this is the God of Israel. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And this God has called the Apostle Paul. So as they're wondering, why did you turn out this way? Why are you on the other side? Paul is making clear, God is doing this. Christ is doing this. This is not my own invention. Paul goes back to Jerusalem, verse 17, goes to pray in the temple, and the Lord visits him in a vision. Paul, and the Lord calls Paul himself. Hilariously, Paul kind of offers a counter argument to the Lord's wisdom. No, Lord, I think we should do this. The Lord promptly, rightfully ignores him. And in verse 21 he says, you can see it with me, here's what he said. This is the call. This is Paul's great commission. Verse 21, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, up until this point, Paul had the ear of the Jews. They were listening. They were intrigued, perhaps even impressed by Paul's great ability to speak. But we see in verse 22 the response. This was too much for them to bear. Look at verse 22. Up to this word they listened. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Die. And there's something to learn here. Throughout this entire defense, Paul has shown himself to be incredibly loving and respectful and gracious. And yet Paul knows that faithfulness amidst hostility requires more than grace. It requires truth. It requires the truth. Paul knows that the reason he is in trouble is because of the rumors of his being anti-Jewishness. And yet he still says that his ministry as called by the Lord is not a ministry to the Jew. God has not called me to minister to you, but has called me to minister to the Gentiles. I do not believe Paul was under any illusions in thinking that this would be well received. In fact, we saw last week that just by seeing Paul with Trophimus, the Gentile Ephesian, they would lose their minds. Just by Paul associating with the Gentiles, it became a problem. Here Paul says, that's not my preference. It's not like that I like the Gentiles more than I like the Jews. That's not the point. The point is, God has called me for this. This is what God has called me to do. And in other words, if you have a problem with my ministry to the Gentiles, you have a problem with God Himself. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. And here we see that Paul was willing to offend others with the truth. Now please don't mishear me. I did not say Paul was eager to defend or offend others with the truth. If we are eager to offend people with the truth, something's amiss. Something's wrong. But we should be willing, for the sake of truth, for the sake of the gospel and of Christ, to do so. Now, can we be honest here? Is it not a perennial temptation that when we come under attack for our own beliefs, is there not a temptation that comes upon us to maybe even soften our stance? Is there perhaps a temptation to take your Bible and you reduce it to a merely private book with private and personal applications reserved only for Sunday morning, and maybe, if you're lucky, Sunday evening as well? Seems to me that we are often tempted to operate as secret agents of the kingdom of God. Secret agents of the kingdom of God. There's no such thing, just by the way. And so what we try to do as secret agents of the kingdom of God, we try to reduce our Christian living, our Christian witness, to a merely be good, live a model life, don't offend others, all is well. In other words, we are tempted to be people of grace without being people of the truth. For many of us, the call to be loving, the call to be gracious is easy enough. People aren't offended by that, are they? In fact, they'd like you. They'd invite you to the braais and all of those things. But for the call to be people of the truth, the call to be courageous is a rather frightening one. For we know that people don't like the truth oftentimes. And sometimes the truth hurts, and sometimes it offends, and sometimes it wounds those who hear it. But what does faithfulness require? faithfulness amidst hostility requires both graciousness and truth. Grace and truth. Or love and truth. A quote I found helpful. Tim Keller says this on this idea of love and truth. He says, love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. The truth without love is harshness, for it gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. We need both. And both are seen in this passage. Both are seen in the life of Paul. Both grace and truth are seen most wonderfully and perfectly in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the only way we can in any way faithfully imitate the Apostle Paul here, the only way that we can in any way be a people faithful amidst hostility, is if we stand in awe of the faithful one himself, who the one of whom John says, John chapter 1 verse 14, is full of grace and truth. And we can see this in his life. Jesus was full of grace. He welcomed sinners. He ate and drank with them. He had compassion on the crowds, and when they were hungry, he would feed them. He welcomed the little children to come and sit on his lap as he would teach. He welcomed them. He was not annoyed by them, somehow being able to withstand that question after question, I'm sure. He was loving to them. He healed the lepers, the lame and the blind. He saved the criminal on the cross, who in his dying breath at that last moment says, "This is the Messiah," and Jesus in grace saves him. And he was full of truth. He was full of truth in that he condemned many of the religious leaders of his day for their exploitation, for their lying, for their hypocrisy. Jesus talked about hell more than any other person. He talked about hell more than he did about heaven. He was a man of truth. He called all of his disciples, including us, to take up your cross and follow him. He prophesied judgment on Jerusalem for their unrepentant hearts, Matthew chapter 23. He obeyed the law, set the standards, and demanded everything from his followers, even their very lives. Grace and truth. But more than that, not only do you see it in his person, this grace and truth, you see it in the very gospel itself. Just think about it. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to us and he says this, "I tell you the truth. I've got something to say to you, and it's the truth. Listen up. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And we needed to hear that. We needed to know that without Christ, we are doomed. We are sinful. And we are without hope. We were not okay. And if you don't have Christ, you are not okay. You are a slave of sin. And here's the grace. Jesus doesn't leave us in our brokenness, in our weakness, and in our guilt and say, "Oh well, good enough." No. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus calls out with great grace and says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And this grace overflows. This grace overflows in this sense that Christ, when he calls us to come to him, doesn't say this, "Clean your life up and then come." He doesn't say, "Clean your life up, then come to me, get things in order, then I'll accept you." No, come to me. In all your weakness, in all your brokenness, in all your sinfulness, with all of your pride, with all of your lust, come to me. It reminds me of the prodigal son. Right? That's the son comes back to the father. He's dirty. Probably doesn't smell too nicely. His dad's quite well off, right? He's in a mess. And yet when he comes to his father rushes out to greet him and lovingly embrace him. In all of his muck, in all of his filth, in all of his dirt, in all of his sin, he goes out and loves him even still. In like manner, it's the same with our Lord Jesus. It's the same with our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, clothed with grace and truth, saved us while we were yet enemies. And by our union with him, we too can grow in this grace and truth. We too can become faithful amidst hostility to the glory of God, but only if we stand in awe of our marvelous Savior and his gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we confess that it is often the case that when we are slandered or lied about or misrepresented, that our hearts harbor resentment and anger, a spirit of unforgiveness, where we refuse to treat kindly those who have treated us unkindly. And when we think of them, we get angry. And sometimes, if we are honest with ourselves, we even wish the worst for them and we hope things really, really go bad. Oh Lord, will you not forgive us? Will you not forgive us for those sinful thoughts, the sinful desires in our own heart? Will you not cleanse us from such filth? May we also not cower in fear when we know what the truth is. May we be a people who speak the truth in love. May we be, insofar as we can, although weak, feeble and fragile, may we be like our Savior. And we know that we need you to do that for us. We know we can't just muster up the self-will and self-determination to do it. We can't just try hard enough. Holy Spirit, please change us. And maybe there are faces and names in our minds right now amongst your people. Help us to love them, to love even our enemies as Christ has loved even us. We ask this for your glory. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.